You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is Jason, and today I am in conversation with my cousin, Travis, fellow brother in the Lord, who, I've been able to interact with him on a lot of cool theological discussion topics, a lot of issues we obviously agree on. We're very much, I would say, 95, probably 95 to 99% in agreement on theology and that type of thing. But we also are going to be talking about something we disagree on, or at least we're able to say, this is where I'm at now. This is the position I land in now. And I think it's a good thing to do. It's healthy to be able to talk about what you disagree on as well as what you agree on, and get to the kind of the bottom of why people hold different views. So first of all, Travis, thanks for coming on the podcast.
This is great. We both got our t-shirts that we're representing here. Do you know what this one is about?
Come and take it. It's a picture of a pulpit with a Bible open and it says, come and take it.
Right. So this is to support Grace Life in Edmonton, Alberta, and Pastor James Coates.
Okay.
Yeah.
Nice. Is that what he said? Come and take?
I don't know, but you know what went on with them. He got arrested, then their church was fenced and everything. So that people are selling these shirts and proceeds go to help Grace Life.
That's cool. Yeah. Yeah, and then I'm wearing the Jesus is Enough t-shirt. That's connected to Jesus is Enough Warehouse, which supports the Adams Road Band, if you want to take a look at them. You know about them. Okay. So anyway, let's first talk about where we're in common, because I think it's good to establish common ground. I've already called you my brother in the Lord, so obviously we would consider this an in-house discussion as far as fellow believers can disagree on a ton of things and still consider one another brothers. And that's important to clarify, because some people might think, oh, disagreement on baptism or disagreement on various issues in the church, you know, how the church is structured, things like that, means they're totally separate. And that's just not the case. So first, we're talking about baptism and infant baptism, also known as paedobaptism versus cradobaptism or believer's baptism. The biggest thing that I would want to say is we both agree that Jesus and his death on the cross, his subsequent resurrection, that is the work that is necessary for salvation. And baptism is connected to salvation. We both will say it's connected to salvation in some way, but it's for instance, let me ask you, just so people can hear, do you believe that baptism causes salvation?
No. The short answer is no. And I'll tell you, in fact, when we became members of the church that we're at now, and we met with the pastor, and he talked about baptism, that was one of my first questions to him was, do you believe that baptism is salvific? In other words, do you believe that somebody is saved by their baptism, whether they're an infant or whether they're 90 years old? Mm-hmm. And he said, absolutely not. Mm-hmm. And that was what I needed to know to become a member. Mm-hmm. I wanted to make sure that was clear. As far as infant or credo or mode of baptism, that wasn't something that made or broke. Mm-hmm. Makes or breaks membership.
Okay.
Just like it doesn't, is not a reason to divide. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the answer to your question, no, nobody is saved by baptism.
Okay. And so I guess the those are the obvious. We would say we agree on the gospel. We agree that faith alone, trusting in Jesus, putting our trust in him as Savior, that he's the sufficient Savior, that no works are a part of our salvation. That's so important to clarify. If you're listening and you're wondering just the basic gospel message, it is that Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died in our place as our substitute, a sacrifice. He bled and died on the cross, bearing our sins and the weight of the wrath of God for our sins. And he bore it completely, sufficiently, so that when we turn to him, we can know that all of our sins are paid for, that when we trust in him. And then he rose from the grave, and he proved to everyone that his death was sufficient. His Father accepted his sacrificial payment. So now that's important to establish. But now let's talk about some of the reasons you land in the infant baptism camp, and maybe walk through some scripture. I know you have some notes, and also just personal reasons. Also, if there's things along the way in your story where it's you know, if it's pertinent, it's good to know that too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So first, just define terms briefly. You guys did a great job with your baptism episode, talking about baptism, so we don't need to spend a long time on it. But paedo or infant baptism is the position where the parents, being believers, or even in the case of one parent being a believer, but in most cases, and certainly in our case, were believers. So the infant baptism position would be, we have a baby, or even in our case, we do something like adoption.
Mm-hmm.
And that position is that the infant, the baby, is baptized. And of course, the credo Baptist position is somebody is baptized. Well, infants are not baptized,
mm-hmm.
but somebody is baptized upon their profession of faith.
Right.
And that could be a whole range of ages, and expectations on the clarity that someone's able to articulate that. But that's the basic idea. So here's where we're in total agreement, mm-hmm. and that is, you and I go down to the campus, and we are talking to somebody, and by God's grace, he saves them. Mm-hmm. And during that conversation,
mm-hmm.
we both agree that the command of Christ is for that person to be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And so we would be in total agreement to baptize that person as soon as possible,
mm-hmm.
Right away. As far as the mode, or I wouldn't make a big deal about that, but we're in agreement on that, right?
Yeah, yeah. The thing that I would say is, because the mode isn't what saves you, and baptism isn't what saves you, I wouldn't want to make that the ultimate thing. But I do think that we should try to follow the biblical pattern, and we're going to get into this, obviously. But that's where I would just say immersion is what I would say is the biblical pattern. But yeah, there's room for flexibility and circumstances where people would say, you know, it's not possible, or something along those lines. But yeah, I'd say overall you want to follow the biblical pattern, which I see as immersion.
Yeah. Right. Well, it's been a dry summer. I know. Right. I know we're still in Oregon.
But yes.
You
yes.
don't know what you're going to be able to find. Yeah, that would be the end. I would say the mode would be the end of the conversation, the end of the spectrum as far as importance. Not that it's not important.
Yeah.
So I think it's important to define the terms and talk about what we agree on. And then just reinforce what you said as far as essential issues, first tier issues that we have to agree on, mm-hmm. because we don't want to be confused with universalists or pluralists,
yeah.
to just say, hey, Jesus, Buddha, whatever. I mean, that'd be an extreme example.
Mm-hmm.
But those are first tier issues. Like you just laid out the gospel. We have to disagree if somebody proclaims another gospel. We have to disagree on that. But for issues that are not clearly, plainly, obviously emphasized in Scripture, mm-hmm. Like this issue, we can't divide or disagree mm-hmm. on. So that's yeah. important.
Yeah, agreed. Yeah, so, and maybe it's helpful even just to throw this out. There are, under the heading or the you know, title of Christendom, there are churches that teach that baptism does cause regeneration. There's the view of baptismal regeneration where literally the baby or whoever it might be, not just the baby, but whoever is baptized, that's where regeneration takes place. And where, you know, whereas if you're not baptized, then you're still unregenerate and dead in your sin, so to speak. So that's the real difference here is we're both saying it's at conversion, which is repentance and faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So that's good to clarify. And then, so what about, infant baptism? What are some of the things that you would want to bring in as how you came to land there and, mm-hmm. Specific reasons we can get into, but you can just kind of cover the broad, mm-hmm. broad brush at this point.
Yep. So I was just quick background. I was raised, Credo Baptist. Although I wasn't baptized till after I was married. So when I say I was raised that way, I understood the general idea, or the churches I was a part of were clearly Credo Baptist, because I didn't ever see an infant baptized. Mm-hmm. And it was people at a certain age, and they were asked certain questions, and yes, it was always immersion. Mm-hmm. There was never anything else. So I just presumed that was the position of Scripture. I presumed that was the historical position. And I didn't, the only thing that I knew about infant baptism was just something, I mean, it was probably from the movie Rocky or something, where he takes his, there's a scene with a little robe on the little infant, some sprinkling or something. Mm-hmm. I just associated it with Roman Catholicism, mm-hmm. and they still believe that it is necessary for salvation, mm-hmm. as do other unorthodox, I would say, that falls outside of orthodoxy, other groups. So it wasn't until fairly recently that I started learning about paedobaptism and why somebody would take that position. I thought it was strange. I didn't understand that at all. So I was all over the map as far as exploring it. I wasn't really investigating it in a systematic way like I would now. Mm-hmm. So it really came together when I read and understood what Scripture says about covenant. Hmm. And I think you mentioned that briefly, at least in your mm-hmm. podcast on baptism. Someone might call it covenant theology, but it's how God works and makes covenants with people, or makes a covenant with people from beginning of Scripture till the end. So that's really what I'm basing our decision, which was really just this year that we made that decision to have our youngest child baptized. Our other kids were already baptized when they reached a certain age and made a profession of faith. And I'm not putting Credo Baptists in this camp. However, this is what I mostly witnessed, and this is what happened with our kids, is it was Baptism Sunday. And their friends were getting baptized, or they heard about it or something, and that's why they got baptized. So that's, I'm not blaming Credo Baptists or saying that's all Credo Baptists, but that's just what happened in our case. And my wife was raised Lutheran, which is, there can be a spectrum, but there's certainly Lutherans that believe that it's necessary for salvation, or that it seals somebody until an age of accountability, whatever that is. And then they have to make a profession of faith, go through their catechism and be confirmed, and right. then they're saved.
Right. Yeah. And you know, it's interesting you bring up Lutherans. I'd be curious what you think about this even. With Luther, you know, I love Luther so much to love about what he said. On baptism, honestly, as I've read him, I see some, I honestly think it's unrealized or unacknowledged self-contradiction, because he clearly was saying, and many times early on in the Reformation especially, sola fide, salvation is by faith alone. There is no works, you know, it's by faith alone. But I think he, you know, I guess I could speculate a little bit about his reasons. I think he realized that that baptism, at least from what I've read from him, he said baptism is something that is required for salvation, necessary mm-hmm. for salvation. And that's something where it's like, to me, there's a logical contradiction there. You're saying faith alone, but you're also saying baptism is necessary. To this day, I from what I've read of Luther, I don't really know where how he resolves that conflict. Mm-hmm. But I think what he was running up against is he's already causing quite the firestorm in the church, and they're already fed up with changes. You know, he's seen as this wild boar running through the vineyard, right? He's causing so many issues, and when he's finally starting to come into some points of agreement with folks in the church, I think he didn't want to kick the hornet's nest again, so to speak. And even Zwingli is another one where I just don't get it, because again, this is, I'm not speaking for all of Pado Baptists here, but for him, he early on in the Reformation, he said, look, what we're doing in baptizing infants, it's not consistent with Scripture. And he sort of backs out of that position later in life, and he says, look, these Anabaptists, they're just causing social disorder. And and sadly, you know, he was okay, as far as we can tell, he was okay with Baptists being drowned. And he even made the statement, if they want to be put under the water, put them under the water. You know, that happened 100 yards from his church, that they were drowned. And I'm not defending everything that Anabaptists did, but I do believe that they were right, obviously, when they were saying believers are those who are to be baptized. But that's just a couple places in history where I see it seems like they're not following their conclusions to the end, and there's some inconsistency. But I don't want to jump in too far with. I want to make sure you're explaining more of the reasons why you came to Pado Baptism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that just reminds me too of the distinction that issues like these aren't something to divide over. However, they are important. They should be important. Mm-hmm. If they're not important to us, then they're not worth talking about. Yeah. So we should have understandings that we've come to that are important to us and that we seek to persuade other people to. That's a good thing.
Yeah.
We just don't divide over it, and we don't, it wouldn't be something that we'd discuss with somebody that's not a believer. Mm-hmm. Because it'd be like talking about, you know, predestination or something with somebody that's not a believer. It doesn't make sense.
Right.
So it is important, but it's not something to divide over. And I would also say if Martin Luther were sitting here and we were talking to him, that would be important to flesh out.
Yeah.
Say, look, this doesn't make sense. Mm-hmm. This is something you need to clarify
yeah.
for your people, mm-hmm. for the good of the people.
Yeah.
So, definitely disagree with anybody that says, takes the position that baptism is required for salvation. Mm-hmm. But to take it maybe to the other extreme, I'm very concerned, and I would be very concerned Well, first of all, I would say I was baptized before I was a believer. Mm-hmm. So I made a profession of faith, and I was not saved. I gave no evidence of salvation for years, even after that baptism. I gave no evidence of salvation for years before that. And again, I'm not saying that Credo Baptists are running around baptizing people that give no evidence of salvation. But I have witnessed, again, this is maybe just to go down to one end of the spectrum. Mm-hmm. I have witnessed baptisms, and I'm not even sure I would really call them baptisms at this point, but people saying, you know, this is my 17th baptism. I'm a baptism junkie. just saying all kinds of things.
Yeah.
As they were, before they were put under the water. And so I'm definitely concerned about those people. Absolutely. Because I think they can have a false assurance of salvation. Mm-hmm. Just the same as the person that points to their infant baptism can have a false assurance of salvation.
Yeah.
Both those are false conversions. If I ask somebody, how do you know you're saved? And they say, how do you know you're going to heaven when you die? And they say, because I was baptized when I was a baby. Just as concerned for that person as the person that's 50 years old. And I say, how do you know you're saved?
Yeah.
And they say, well, I was baptized when I was 40.
Right. Oh, and yeah, just to, again, put another layer of agreement, I 100% agree with what you just said, that there is the danger of anyone who would point to their baptism as their source of confidence. Because, number one, it's a whole misunderstanding. We both agree on this. It's a whole misunderstanding of what baptism is for, to say this is the thing that gives me assurance. Just as a pastor, I can say, before I baptize anyone, I want to meet with them. I want to talk with them. I want to get to know them. I want to find out why they want to be baptized. And this idea of the assembly line baptisms where there's never any contact, it's kind of this last minute knee jerk thing where, oh yeah, like you said, baptism Sunday, everybody's doing it. Why not? That's a huge concern for both of us. And I think, as if there's any pastors listening to this, this is just a good thing to think about. What are you doing to set the table, so to speak, for baptism? What are you doing to prepare the setting for that? And just, is there a clear explanation even at the baptism? I think there always should be. What is this baptism doing? What is it accomplishing? What are you hoping for? Because if people are just left in the dark and they see all this emotional excitement and I'm getting baptized, that's a huge problem. And you and I would both agree on this, that there are cults that mm-hmm. baptize and would say not only is baptism necessary for salvation, but they get very emotional talking about their baptisms. I've talked to many of my Mormon friends who they talk about this exciting thing of being baptized. And unfortunately, it just doesn't mean the same thing that I would say the scripture teaches.
Mm-hmm. Yep. No, I agree 100%. So maybe the next thing to talk about is what baptism means. Mm. So I think that's where we're going to get into a difference or distinction. Because common sense or logic would tell you that baptizing an infant can't is a strong word, but probably doesn't mean the same thing to a paedo-baptist, someone baptizing an infant, as it does to someone taking the credo-baptist position. Mm-hmm. Is that right?
Yeah. No, it doesn't mean the same thing. Yeah, I would say so, because, I can just say for the believer's baptism position, this is where I land. I take it as this is a not looking forward to future conversion. This is I have been converted. It's a time to publicly identify with the Christ you have already received through repentance and faith. Mm-hmm. So the meaning, even in the So we talk about the mode of baptism. No, it's not the most important thing about baptism, but it, to me, it is important because it of what it represents. I see it as immersion. You know, looking at Romans 6, where Paul says, all who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. And that picture of going under the water is the death and burial, and the coming up out of the water is the identification with Christ's resurrection. And now you are raised to new life. And the symbolism there, I do believe it's symbolism, not that the water itself is making this change happen again, but there is something significant to say publicly and identify with Christ publicly. But I believe it's a witness to what has already taken place. Mm-hmm. Rather than, you can explain paedo baptism, but that's the meaning I see from the believer's baptism perspective.
Yep. Yeah. So we'd be in agreement on most of what you just said for the adult that becomes a believer.
Mm-hmm.
The paedo baptist position is in the reason that we baptize babies, as they like to say on Cross Politic, is because we believe that is a sign and a seal of God's covenant. So it's where the distinction would be the credo position is, this is a profession of the person's faith. We would say the infant baptism is a sign and seal of the faithfulness of God,
mm-hmm.
To people in his covenant. And that would be believing parents. In other words, the children of believing parents are in the covenant. Now, whether they are covenant keepers or covenant breakers remains to be seen.
Mm.
Right? So we're not saying that infant is automatically a covenant keeper, which would be another way to say that would be somebody that's saved. Right? They persevered to the end.
Right? Yeah. Okay. So yeah, this is definitely where we're starting to get in, obviously, to the area where we part ways.
Mm-hmm.
So when you talk about being a part of the covenant, and maybe just clear this up for me, do you mean the new covenant?
Yes, the new covenant. Also, but I think we see the continuation of the covenants from Old to New Testament, which also is another word for covenant, right?
Sure, right.
So we see that covenant, mainly with Abraham,
mm-hmm.
Continues to the point where even we could swap terms out for believers to be children of Abraham, Jews, circumcised. In other words, that's not always talking, especially the way Paul uses it.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying a Jew is a Jew who is one inwardly.
Right.
Well, of course, that could be, it could be a Gentile he's talking about.
Yeah.
I mean, his point is, you're not Jewish, you're not saved ethnically,
mm-hmm.
you're saved by faith, you're saved through the gospel.
Right.
Just like you're not a child of Abraham. So you see what I'm saying? He's using those terms interchangeably.
Mm-hmm.
So that the covenant understanding is that covenant is continuing from the Old to the New Testament. Israel would be another example. All those who are Israel are not Israel, right? That term being the church or the people that are saved. There's always going to be people that are in what Augustine called the visible church,
right?
That are not in the invisible church. However, 99.99% of the invisible church are going to be found in the visible church.
And not the reverse.
Right.
Right. Okay. Yeah. So there's definitely agreement there. And actually, so that's a very important distinction for, obviously, for them, someone who takes the believer's baptism perspective too, because the idea behind believer's baptism, we are hoping for a pure church. In other words, we're hoping that obviously God is the ultimate judge. He's the one who sees all this, but we're hoping to have those who are faithfully walking and following Jesus to be members of a church. And from my perspective, you know, if we are affirming, because you're visibly at church, if we're in any way affirming, because you're here visibly, you are a part of the new covenant community, then we're putting people in that, that place where there's very easy, it's very easy to have false assurance of salvation. So when you've talked about covenant, so I think the biggest thing, because you said children of the covenant, or I forget the way you put it, they're not keepers of the covenant, but they are in the covenant. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that would be, and this is just for clarity, but that would be an area where I'd say children of believers are not in the covenant. Because, so I take this from Jeremiah 31, where, you know, the new covenant that's promised at that point, it hasn't yet been inaugurated, but the new covenant to come is one where people will know God. That, you know, they won't have to say to one another, you know, you have to first know God. If you're in the covenant, you know God, mm-hmm. and your sins have been forgiven. Mm-hmm. And so I see that as a distinguishing mark of the new covenant is, and when Christ said, you know, talked about it at the Last Supper, he said, "This blood, my blood has been poured out for the new covenant." So this is all connected. It's our salvation in Christ's death, forgiveness of sins, which I believe, obviously, we talked about this, you believe this too, but this takes place at faith and repentance. Mm-hmm. So that's why I would say children of believers are not yet. We obviously, we both agree, they need to be raised in the faith. They need to be taught the gospel. But I would say they're not yet members of the new covenant community, as much as we, you know, we obviously hope they do become very soon. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I understand that. What I would say is, we have to find a way to account for the scripture that talks about the root and the branches, right? And there's, especially in that text, there's that idea that there are branches that are attached to the root, or in Hebrews, people that are in Christ. Clearly, we can't, I can't take the position based on scripture that somebody is in Christ salvifically and then is outside of Christ, because that's blasphemy to say that somebody is actually saved by Christ's work and then they are unsaved. Mm-hmm. Call that perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved, whatever you want to call it. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But once somebody is saved, well, first of all, they were written in, their name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world.
Right. We're in agreement there too.
So mm-hmm. they can't be erased out of that book. So we have to recognize, I think, with scripture like in Hebrews and Paul talking in Romans about the branches and the root, that there are people that are in the covenant in the sense that they are in the visible church, just like a husband and wife where one is a believer and the other isn't, the children are then holy or they're set apart. Mm-hmm. I would say in that sense, they're in the covenant. They are not saved by that, okay, by that believing parent any more than the non-believing spouse is. Mm-hmm. But just as Paul was talking about, then what advantage has a Jew? Well, much in every way. He's not talking about you're automatically saved, mm-hmm. but you have the oracles of God. You have that covenant community. And unfortunately, before the new covenant, like you referenced in Jeremiah, where everybody, every believer had the indwelling Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. we didn't have that in the old covenant. Mm-hmm. Most of them were covenant breakers. I mean, it wasn't a good track record in the wilderness.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and even the fact that he says that this will be a covenant not like the old covenant. Mm-hmm. And so maybe that might be something too, is, you know, and I do see some continuity between Old and New Covenant. Mm-hmm. I think there's also some discontinuity, and I'd be curious to hear what you think are some of them. I would say probably the obvious one is you believe circumcision is no longer part of the covenant community as a external sign of covenant membership. Mm-hmm. So we both agree there, but I think, so I guess in kind of in plain terms, I would say with the Old Covenant, the entry point is physical birth. You're born a Jew, then you're part of that Old Covenant community. It wasn't as though they had a standard of, you know, do they, you know, are they were, like you said, they were all covenant breakers in the sense of nobody's perfectly obeying, and you got circumcised right at 8 days. That was your outward sign of covenant membership. It was by physical birth. With the New Covenant, so the way I look at it is there's discontinuity because it's not by physical birth anymore. It's now by spiritual birth. It's being born again, and that is conversion, Holy Spirit coming inside, making you new. And I guess when you look at Ezekiel 36 and kind of see that alongside Jeremiah 31, I think they're describing the same thing in terms of what does New Covenant membership look like. It's the new heart, you've now been washed clean, you're made new, you're forgiven of all your sin. And so I see that as the markers, or the internal indications that you're part of the New Covenant. And then the baptism would be a time where you say externally, you're identifying, yes, this is what has taken place internally.
Mm-hmm. So I would say, I'm glad you brought up circumcision. That was the external sign and seal of the Old Covenant. So I believe that baptism is the sign and seal of the covenant now, which is an example of the covenant being expanded just by the sheer fact that now 50% of the population is included, mm-hmm. right, in the sign and seal of the covenant. Women, if you didn't get
right.
that. Right.
So there's obviously some discontinuity right there.
Either. Right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I can see. I agree with that. That's discontinuity, if mm-hmm. you want to put it that way. However, it wasn't just ethnic Israel that were members of the Old Covenant, because I think of Ruth and Rahab and Abraham when he was given the mm-hmm. the sign and seal, right? His slaves, everybody in his household was circumcised.
Right.
So they were included in the covenant. That's how I believe that or mm-hmm. take that. Mm-hmm. Just like in the New Testament, I mean, God typically works through households, families, when he saves people.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying that the infants in those households are saved, but they're included in the covenant. Those people, clearly some of them in Abraham's household and others, they broke covenant, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. But they weren't all ethnic Israel. But as soon as they were circumcised, they took on the sign and seal of the covenant of Israel, even though they weren't born a Hebrew or
right.
a Jew.
Right. Yeah. So, I mean, I think that helps clarify some of the reasons. And, so maybe we can, this is something where we can agree to disagree, that you see probably more continuity between the Old and New. I see probably less, mm-hmm. but, So I guess one other question I'd have for you, or just hearing you out on this, is in the New Testament, this is when baptism is introduced. Not to say the Old Testament doesn't factor in, obviously it does, mm-hmm. but this is where baptism is introduced, and we're seeing this it's a new rite. This is a new external sign somehow connected to covenant membership. We're in agreement there. Mm-hmm. But what I see, and by the way, Doug Wilson, I thought this is interesting that he, in one of his talks, he said, if you just look at the New Testament pattern, then the believer's Baptist position has kind of a slam dunk case. That's the way he put it. Mm-hmm. If you just look at the New Testament pattern, I would say it is across the board, although there's some disputable cases where some would say households are involved. But overall, you see they hear the gospel. So the gospel is proclaimed. You see that they hear, and in some way you get the indication that they believed. You know, Lydia's heart was open to the message mm-hmm. of Paul. You know, and the eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch, it doesn't say that he cried out to Jesus in faith, but there's every indication he believes because of what's been explained to him. And then his baptism. Mm-hmm. Then baptism comes. And obviously in the book of Acts, there some people wonder, why is it that the Holy Spirit falls down on some after baptism and some before baptism? Mm-hmm. And I believe that's connected to the apostolic authority that's being shown there. I think that's a unique situation, apostolic era. Mm-hmm. As you're nodding your head, you agree with that. But the norm now is that the Holy Spirit is received right at conversion, mm-hmm. Faith and repentance. And so following the New Testament pattern as best as we could, what I see is it's belief, then baptism. Obviously, Doug Wilson is a paedo-baptist, so he says that's a slam dunk case. He used that phrase, but he then brings in other reasons why paedo-baptism is the more biblically obedient and defensible way in his mind. Mm-hmm. So what would you say, just looking at the New Testament pattern, what do you make of that?
Well, again, I agree that the unbelieving family, right, the Philippine jailer, or whoever we're going to talk about, they, when they believe, then they're going to get baptized. So I think what Wilson is talking about and what I understand and believe is that the disciples coming, most of them from a Jewish background or mm-hmm. all, mm-hmm. They had that understanding of covenant and of how God deals with households. Mm-hmm. And they wouldn't make that distinction to say, okay, the jailer believed, you can get baptized, but now we need to have a conversation with your wife before we decide if she's getting baptized. And now you're, this person is this old and this person, and now there's a baby, or make that distinction. Or now you have a slave in your household, or just like Abraham, we believe that, or I'd say the paedo position, certainly Wilson's position, is that the head of household, the father, believes, their whole family is then baptized. They're in the covenant because of their father believing. And again, not saying they're all saved, and they are all, what do they understand at their certain age level? I mean, that could be a whole range.
Yeah, we don't have any idea what their ages are, so yeah.
Yeah, and even, again, I've seen some adult baptisms that unfortunately show an understanding that is just about zero mm-hmm. of the gospel.
Yeah.
Right? You could have somebody, I mean, I think about somebody that's, maybe they've got Down syndrome or something. Mm-hmm. That could be really hard to distinguish what exactly they understand before deciding to baptize them, or at a certain age, you know, what do they understand? So I don't think that distinction was seen as necessary by the apostles mm-hmm. because they understood the way that God dealt with people in covenant and bringing them into the covenant. So when scripture says things like, I mean, we're not just picking on the Philippine jailer as some kind of proof text, but mm-hmm. I understand the credo position saying it's whoever believed was then baptized. Mm-hmm. And the paedo position is that the whole household was baptized, mm-hmm. whatever their age. Mm-hmm. Could have been, had babies, could have not. We don't know. But right. if there were, they would have been baptized. Mm-hmm. Now they're in the covenant.
Yeah, and I think that is, yeah, I agree. Those are, that's you explained that well, that I would believe that the Philippian whole household, Philippian jailer's whole household, they did believe. In fact, it does say that, you know, he spoke the word to them and then they were baptized. And so I guess one of the questions, obviously, that comes to my mind as I hear about infant baptism is, so it's probably unfair to say, look, I don't see your proof text of where is an infant baptized in the New Testament. That's probably not fair because, you know, we don't have a lot of specific examples that we might like in Scripture. But I guess the main thing is, like, how is baptism described even in the epistles? Like, so in Acts, we have these descriptions, and in any case, there's this pattern where the gospel's first proclaimed. Mm-hmm. I would say those who believed were the ones that baptized. You would say at least the father believed, and then, you know, maybe some of them believed. We don't know for sure. Mm-hmm. Okay. But I guess my main concern also would be like, well, so if someone is baptized as an infant, they're considered a covenant member. So growing up in that household, they're not told they're a Christian. They're not told they're saved, but they're told that they're a member of the covenant community. Mm-hmm. I wonder, would there be confusion? Is there reason to wonder that there might be confusion about what did my baptism accomplish? Mm-hmm. And that's why I don't want to put words in your mouth. I just want to kind of hear what you have to say as far as what does baptism really accomplish for an infant who has no understanding?
Yep. You know? That's a good question. And I think through, our three-year-old getting baptized when he's three, and thinking through the discussions or the conversation we're going to have as he grows up compared with our other kids. We point, and I'm not saying I have this all figured out. I mean, this is all pretty new within the last year. Mm-hmm. But I'm thankful for people like Douglas Wilson and, you know, there's people that are light years ahead of me, like John MacArthur, that disagree on this. So I certainly am not the final authority. But the way I'm thinking about it now is as he grows and we're talking to him and we're giving him the gospel and we're giving him the gospel over and over, we're pointing to his baptism as a sign of God's faithfulness. It's a sign and seal of what God has done. And we're calling him to be a covenant keeper, which is repent and believe the gospel. Mm. And praying for him to do that and believing God's promises that he is going to bless the children of believers, right, to 1,000 generations. That's not something to say that people are automatically saved, the kids are automatically saved, but we're going to believe his promises. And when and if he's acting in a way that's showing us that looks like a covenant breaker, we're going to remind him of the covenant blessings and curses, right? Because the gospel, just like all covenants, the gospel is a command to believe. It's not Jesus inviting people to accept him. Mm. He's commanding people to accept and believe, and there are blessings and curses with that command. The blessing is clear. I think we're good at that in America, the blessings, although most of it is temporal. But the curses go along with it. Mm-hmm. We leave that out a lot. Mm-hmm. If you reject, there are degrees of punishment in hell, and those with the most knowledge are going to suffer the most. Mm-hmm. Jesus was clear about that. Mm-hmm. So that's part of our conversation with our kids, with anybody that's heard the gospel a lot. Mm-hmm. Is you have a greater responsibility. This isn't taking away God's sovereignty, but it's also not taking away man's responsibility.
Yeah.
You have a responsibility to repent and believe. Mm-hmm. This is a command that God is giving you, and you're going to either be a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker. Mm-hmm. So that's probably the difference in the conversation that we'd have now as opposed to we had before with our kids and getting baptized. In fact, I don't really remember ever referring to their baptism after they got baptized, our older kids.
Yeah, well, it's interesting. Even the idea of baptism being a sign and a seal, I guess part of it is that maybe I just don't fully understand that language when it comes to baptism, because sign and seal before conversion, well, like you said, you can be baptized as an infant and totally reject the faith later. And I guess in what sense was that person's baptism a sign and seal? You know, God is faithful. We and obviously, like for me, I'm same thing. We're teaching our kids about God. We're teaching about His faithfulness from Scripture. Mm-hmm. I don't point to something at their infancy and say that is the sign and seal. I point to Scripture. I'm not saying you don't point to Scripture. But my point is, you know, I have this is something that is absolutely unchanging, no matter how you respond to Him. In fact, God is faithful. And here's the sign and seal in God's word, so to speak, of His faithfulness. He's always faithful. And now you are called to respond in faithfulness and to believe the gospel. So maybe explain a little bit more. It could be because I'm just dense, but I part of it is I really want to understand the sign and seal language. To me, I understand it if you're saying baptism being an outward sign post conversion. It's the sense in which you're sealing it in a public way. You're making it visible to others, if you will. You're declaring it. I just wonder if you agree. Infants, when they get baptized, can also grow up and remain unsaved. What does it mean by a sign and seal?
Yeah, I agree. They could grow up and remain unsaved. Just like somebody that's an adult or a child at a certain age, they can make a profession. They can make a public declaration of their faith and be unsaved.
Right.
So either way, the age that someone is baptized doesn't eliminate that problem of a false conversion. Right. And again, I'm not saying someone's converted because they're baptized as an infant any more than they're converted because they're baptized as an adult. But either way, Paedobaptism is pointing to God's faithfulness in keeping covenant with those that keep covenant with Him, with those that love Him. Again, not taking away His sovereignty or their responsibility, but is pointing to His faithfulness. Mm-hmm. Here's who God is, and here's the kind of covenant-keeping God that He is, and here's the blessings and curses that go along with that. Mm-hmm. And so I don't see baptism as a public declaration of somebody's faith. Now, for the unbeliever that we have a conversation with and they believe and get baptized, could that be in public, or is it going to be in public, or who knows? I mean, I don't know. We could talk about the Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, it was as public as him and Philip and whoever was driving the chariot or something, right? Mm-hmm. The Philippine jailer, maybe it was the middle of the night, maybe nobody saw or what. So I don't see it primarily as something to do in public to declare to people. Although, is that important to declare the gospel? And like Jesus said, whoever's ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of. I mean, we get that. Mm-hmm. We're not saying now you're a secret Christian.
Yeah. And when I say public, I don't even mean huge crowds. Although obviously with John the Baptist, they did say huge crowds came. But so, you know, we would even say Jesus's baptism was very public. Mm-hmm. So part of it is it's making to do something publicly, in just the basic sense also, is just to say, I'm going to do this outwardly and making a confession before others. With Philip, it was probably just the driver and Philip. But on the other hand, it's also recorded in scripture. So it's a very public, it's one of the most public, baptisms there are. And you just see that pattern where, you know, there seems to be, you know, even Peter's call in the beginning of Acts, where he says, repent and be baptized, for the forgiveness of sins. And people, you know, they would be swarming. Mm-hmm. And there's this very evident thing, very public thing, where people can see this person is now coming forward to identify with Christ because they believe, they repent and mm-hmm. believe. Now, were there false conversions there? I mean, we're not even actually told, but it would seem like you, just in a realistic sense, if you're having that many baptisms, in a single day, then you know we would wonder, yeah, are there some false conversions? Could be, but we're not baptizing on the basis of knowing their hearts. We're baptizing on the evidence of their professing faith in Christ mm-hmm. individually. And that's where I see the main difference is. So when I say publicly, it's that person, that individual themselves coming forward and saying, look, this is what Christ has done in my life. And you know, I see it, honestly, I've never been to a paedo-baptist service, but I would say the cool thing about the Believer's Baptist service is the gospel is just so much on display mm-hmm. because not only are you acting it out in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you're explaining it, but this person is saying, I have come forward. I have repented and believed the gospel. There's that moment of excitement where you're not in the emotionalism kind of what you were talking about before, but mm-hmm. I'm saved. Mm-hmm. And now I'm going to publicly demonstrate that. And mm-hmm. that's what I guess that's part of the reason I see baptism coming after conversion. At least in my mind, it's such a cool thing to be able to witness to God's saving that person. Mm-hmm. And sure, there's going to be false conversions. There's going to be baptisms that were in no sense a sign and seal because they were going through the motions or whatever. They were faking it, right? Mm-hmm. There's no pastor I know that would say, I know 100% certainty that everyone I've baptized is genuinely saved. They can't do that, but they, based on the evidence, and that's the cool thing is the evidence there is now everyone there can see that and say, oh yeah, this is what it means to repent and believe and to begin a life with Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. I continue that scripture in Acts where he says this is for you and your children and all who are far off. So again, I wouldn't think that they would distinguish between just the people, especially baptizing all those people in one day and just mm-hmm. saying, okay, we need to sit down with each of you and make sure we understand, you know, you and you're only three or something. Mm-hmm. They were baptized. Mm-hmm. The way Wilson describes it, and you may have read that, he said the paedo-baptist position, well, first of all, the credo-baptist position is we got a big bouncer at the nightclub door, and you're not getting in the nightclub until we check you out. The paedo-baptist position is we don't have anybody at the door, but we have the covenant community, and we are all living in covenant community with each other, and we're looking at each other in love, and we're looking for fruit, and we're warning each other, right? Mm. So again, going with our son, we pray and believe God that at some point he is going to produce fruit in keeping the repentance, right? And we're going to celebrate and rejoice in that. Mm. And our church, our covenant community, is going to do the same. Mm-hmm. And if we see something else, it's going to be really serious. And our covenant community is going to come, our church is going to come around him and warn him, really, right, in mm-hmm. in the strongest possible terms, in love, mm-hmm. to the point even where we would say now, following Matthew 18, with two or three witnesses, we'd say, now you're out mm-hmm. of this church. That's how serious it is. So would that necessarily have some kind of time on a Sunday morning or something where he got up and spoke? Probably not normally, but it certainly could if he wanted to at a certain age just say, hey, this is my experience, and I had this moment where I'm going to identify as when I was converted. There's a lot of us, myself included, I couldn't identify. I could give you 4 years mm-hmm. Somewhere in that
sure,
range that I was converted, but there wasn't any specific time. I couldn't tell you a time mm-hmm. or a date when I was converted.
Yeah. Yeah, no, this is, I think this is helpful for both of us. So I'm gonna throw some texts at you.
Yeah.
And I know you're going to have some texts for me, but I just want to hear kind of your response and mm-hmm. and how you interpret them. Because for me, they point, I would say, very strongly to believer's baptism. Mm-hmm. But, you know, I've been wrong about a lot of things. So I can be wrong about things, you know, that we're talking about even now. But this is why I see it as... I guess this strengthens the what I see in Acts in the pattern. This kind of just this really is the what I'd call the knockout blows. Mm-hmm. Thankfully, we're not in a boxing ring right now because we're actually having a good conversation. We're not; it hasn't come to blows. But so Romans 6 mm-hmm. Is one that I so when I preached on baptism, this was my text recently. Romans 6 says, you know, begins, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. He used the most adamant negative in the Greek. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Mm-hmm. Now, as I read this, I see him making this absolute just connection, or I would not even say that, it's just this identification that those who were baptized, if you've been baptized, you've been baptized into his death. Mm-hmm. And there's not, I don't see here a sense in which it's saying, if you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, there is a hope that you will be baptized into his death. Mm-hmm. He says, don't you know that you were, and we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Mm-hmm. So how do you... You know, and he goes on more and more to talk about the union we have with Christ. But how do you understand just that passage as a paedo-baptist?
That's a good question. I don't know off the top of my head if I really have a good answer for that.
Yeah, and I'm not trying to do a gotcha. I'm just kind of curious how that might be answered.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because he's saying those who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. What I would say, just off the top of my head, with the understanding of that, would be saying those who are saved, I wouldn't take it as water baptism there. So I'd say those who are saved have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. They've been united with him in his death. So that's what I would say. In other words, I wouldn't apply that to an infant baptism. I wouldn't say that infant has been baptized into Christ, into his death, because I interpret that as being salvation, okay. What he's talking about. So again, the what we both agree on, the believer's baptism,
mm-hmm.
I would apply that there. Somebody that's making a profession of faith, we think they're saved. I mean, we see...
Right.
Right.
Every indication.
Yeah. So I would say that would be, in this case, a metaphor, which... We see baptism doesn't always mean water baptism. Paul uses it as a way of identifying with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Like you said, immersed into his death, united with him in his death.
Right. Yeah, and I think there's, you know, there's room, obviously, within faithful interpretation to see it that way. I guess part of it is, you know, he's the making the point about baptism, like, sure, you know, baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. I guess it's, to me, it's like, you know, that's such a, the using that word baptizo, you know, what I always ask this when I'm studying scripture and especially when I'm preparing a sermon, why did he use that word? He could have used any word. Why did he use that word? You know, and another example would be like Galatians 3, or the same kind of idea. But he says, verse Galatians 3:25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So I take that as, if you've been baptized, that's the indication that you've put on Christ. You've been baptized. Even the formula Jesus gave us, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And to be baptized in their name is to identify with them, I would say, personally and individually, not as a household, but as that's who you are. If you've done this, then you've put on Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess another reason why I would see it that way is even the following verse. He says, you know, all these ethnic distinctions or class distinctions, male or female,
mm-hmm.
you're all one in Christ Jesus. And that's, that I think that's just the sense in which it's a very individual thing being talked about. It's not your family that saves you. It's not your nation that saves you. It's not your class that saves you. It's mm-hmm. are you in Christ Jesus?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree with what you're saying. The language there, I would say, put on Christ is salvation,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
So baptized into Christ is talking about putting. It's analogous with putting on Christ, so it's salvation. So again, I wouldn't say that somebody being, if you want to take that as being baptized in water, I wouldn't apply that to infant
okay.
baptism.
Okay.
Again, just if we go forward again to the end of the chapter, right? Again, he's talking about Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise.
Mm-hmm.
That's back to it's a little bit different subject, but back to what I was talking about as far as the covenants,
mm-hmm.
that he's identifying people as Abraham's offspring. I'm going to call you Abraham's offspring or seed, even though you're not a Jew. But
right.
now you're actually a child of Abraham.
Through faith.
Through faith.
Right. And that's where I see it as, this is, because obviously Paul is not going to tell a Jew, in no sense are you Abraham's offspring. Mm-hmm. Obviously there is a sense in which that fellow Jew is Abraham's offspring. But he's speaking specifically in the saving sense of,
mm-hmm.
of, you know, at times, you know, Christ is referred to as Abraham's offspring, and at times you and I as believers in Jesus are Abraham's offspring. So there's different senses in which it can take, but I would see this even as one more reason it's on the individual. It's not about your family you came from.
Mm-hmm.
It's you're Abraham's offspring through faith.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a very individual, personal thing.
Yep. And I agree with that 100%.
Okay.
The salvation of an individual is it's individual.
Yeah, yeah.
Right?
You don't inherit faith through your parents.
Yeah. Yeah. I wouldn't say God... Okay, so I would say God saves families, but that doesn't mean that he always saves families simultaneously,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
But I think that's his normative work. Like we were talking about the era of the apostles and baptism and the sign of speaking in other languages,
yep.
right? That had a specific purpose for a specific time to demonstrate unity between Jews and Gentiles,
mm-hmm.
and to verify the words of the apostles before they had written scripture.
Right.
Right. So it's the same thing there. So yeah, I'd agree. God's normal work is his promise is that he's going to save fathers, husbands, wives, their children, generations to 1,000 generations. In other words, right, it's going to be a lot. It's going to be mm-hmm. a bountiful blessing for those who reject. Yeah, it's going to be to 3 or 4 generations because mm-hmm. that's not his normative work. Mm-hmm. He doesn't delight in that work. He delights in blessing, but there mm-hmm. are blessings and curses with the covenant.
Mm-hmm. So maybe show me just since you have some texts mm-hmm. ready, maybe take me to some of the places that you'd want to show this from scripture of how you come to paedobaptism.
I divided up scripture in references, just really talking about what I talked about a lot already, covenants and promises, and then the gospel, mm-hmm. the gospel, and then talking about branches and root and fruit, mm-hmm. and then including the Gentiles. I don't know about specific texts as far as just saying, hey, this proves or shows infant baptism.
Yeah, yeah.
I think that's probably starting at... that made it harder for me to understand. It was kind of starting at the wrong end. I'd say it's just... it is a general idea of covenant and continuity of the covenant. So the position that I would take, the paedo position, is that the continuity was so obvious or assumed mm-hmm. for the apostles in the Jewish community that they didn't see the need to specifically comment on it. So that's why we don't see they baptized this guy and his kids and his babies. And if there was a break, then there would have been a controversy, like there was a controversy in the showdown with the council on circumcision.
Right.
So if they said, hey, look, this is the way it was, God entered into covenant with us, our children were circumcised when they were 8 days old, and now you're saying, oh, hold on, baptism is replacing circumcision. It's the sign and the seal. Or even if you don't believe that, you're still saying we need to be baptized. So what about our kids? What about our infants? I think if there was that kind of controversy, then we would have read about it. So mm-hmm. is it an argument from silence? Well, yeah, it's an argument from silence. I would just say it's an argument from silence because they understood the way God worked through covenant and through households, and they presumed that continued just in an expanded way to include women in baptism, for one thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, I think I agree. There wasn't, from the early apostolic era, I don't think there was a controversy about baptism, and I'd agree. And probably we might even agree about the same reason for that, because, well, I don't know if exactly. Part of it is, you know, this is the new thing, baptism, seeing it as the sign of the new covenant. I think the issue was the discontinuity with circumcision being required, and mm-hmm. and I think that's what Acts 15, you know, obviously that's what it was all about, is and then the conclusion is, look, we just have actually like 4 things we want to require, mm-hmm. you know, don't do these 4 things, and baptism obviously isn't even brought into that discussion, mm-hmm. but I think maybe the way I would look at it is it's not brought in because from the beginning of Acts they're saying, repent and be baptized. And I think even the fact that, you know, John the Baptist, which I would say John the Baptist baptism is a different baptism in the sense that it you know, it was a repentance, a baptism of repentance, but it wasn't about faith in Jesus. Mm-hmm. Right. And that's clear even from Acts 19, I believe, 18 or 19, 19, yeah. But what I do see with that is they've already been circumcised. They're part of the, we'll call it the old covenant. They wouldn't have thought of it that way, but they're part of the old covenant community. And John is saying, you need to be brought, you need to be come forward individually and repent. Mm-hmm. And that idea of, you know, that carries forward, I think, into the new covenant, where it's not that I'm a Jew. That doesn't save me. You know, God can raise up children from Abraham from rocks. Mm-hmm. But have I repented and believed? I think that was the question that was always brought up, is, and that's what is, that's what's, that's the continuity between John's baptism and Jesus's, is that it was an individual coming forward to make a decision. And I, you know, like I said, I probably have emphasized this enough, but I don't see the household aspect. I see the individual aspect. But at the same time, you know, with children, I think there's good important, there's a very important place for what I'd call baby dedication, or a, really it's a dedication on the parent's part, mm-hmm. to raise this child in the Lord. And you know, that's something that we do, and it's analogous. I would say there's a different meaning, and I'm sure you would agree, different meaning between that and how you view infant baptism. But it's similar in the sense of we're committing to raise our children in the Lord, to teach them God's word, to proclaim the gospel to them with the hope that they will repent and believe. Mm-hmm. But again, it's understanding baptism then would be something after they make that, I guess what you'd say the clear profession of faith, and where there's at least evidence on some level that they are truly saved. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, I'd say the dedication, mm-hmm. the child dedication is a dry infant baptism in a lot of ways, because that is what we're committing to. We're committing to as parents, we're committing to as a church, as a covenant community, that God has given us the responsibility to raise our children up, to love him. And that's what we're all agreeing to, and reporting, pointing to God's promises, mm-hmm. in the covenant, yeah. for breaking and keeping. Mm-hmm. And, yeah, I would you say then, let's say your son or daughter is a certain age, 12, let's say, and they get baptized, and then, they're 13, 14, 15, whatever age, and the fruit's not, and this is not what we want for any of our children, but let's say, right. there's some, the fruit that is not looking good, and you're getting seriously concerned. Mm-hmm. Would you point to their baptism? Doug Wilson calls it grabbing them by their baptism, but would you point to their baptism as a saying, hey, look, this is what you said you believed, publicly, and this is not what I see? Would you have that kind of conversation?
Yeah, actually I would. I wouldn't necessarily say because you were baptized, obviously, but I would point out, like, look, you made this public declaration and your life is not consistent with that. So in some sense, you know, I'd be grabbing them by their baptism, or also just grabbing them by their, I would obviously want to take them back to, do they believe the gospel? And this is something believers need to be reminded of, the gospel. Mm-hmm. And so this is, you know, this is something where we want to keep bringing people back to that. I wouldn't stake everything on their baptism, but I would bring it up. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Cause that's something where they declared before others, they put their faith in Christ.
Right. Yeah. And so we would do the same thing, but just in a different way. We wouldn't say, because this was your public declaration, but we'd say, look, this is God's covenant, and this is again, I'm going to use the word sign and seal, but this is the covenant. We're your parents. We're responsible to God. You are responsible to keep his covenant. And and yeah, this is when we administered that sign and seal when you were three. And we're begging you now to keep covenant with your God. Don't, as he says, why would you die, right? As he's saying to the Israelites, why choose death? Why do that? We would be pleading with our kids at that point. But yeah, the meaning of that baptism at that time is we would use different language or see that differently.
Yeah, that's the main thing I would say is when you're pointing back to it, you're saying this is God's faithfulness. Where I'm pointing back to it, I'm saying, yeah, God is faithful, and you publicly pledged yourself to him. So yeah, and it's one of those, one question I would have for you is, because you mentioned the what you grew up in as a Credo Baptist and what you witnessed in some of the churches, which I would call abuses too, but this kind of, you get baptized because it's what everyone's doing. Do you think that if the church you had been going to had made it so clear what baptism means and had even just a class to go through and meet those who are going to be baptized and that type of thing, do you think that would change the way you look at believers' baptism?
It might have back then.
Okay, yeah.
If the pastor had asked me a few pointed questions, hopefully he wouldn't have baptized me in alignment with the Credo Baptist position.
Yeah.
But now, no, I don't think it change. Mm-hmm. It makes me think, because I'm pretty sure this shows how much of an impact it made on me. I don't even remember exactly, but I'm pretty sure it's the same pastor that married us that baptized me. And so it makes me think of that covenant that he, the covenant of marriage that he administered to us, right? In the same way, he didn't really know us because I shouldn't have been getting married because I wasn't saved. I wasn't getting married for the right reasons. It was an absolute train wreck waiting to happen, right? With hidden secret sin, and it was just a disaster, or at least sin that was, you know, I wasn't repentant. So in the same way, was I, after that ceremony, was I a husband? Were we married? Well, yeah, we entered the covenant, and in God's eyes, we were married. Yes, and legally, we were married. Now, when I was viewing pornography regularly, was I still a husband? In a sense, yes. But also, was I breaking covenant with my wife? Yeah, I was also breaking covenant with her. Mm-hmm. So I think there is, I mean, it does break down in some ways, but I think that is analogous too, right? There's the covenant community or the visible church where there are people that are attached to the root, but they are actually breaking covenant. And I mean, we're not going to know clearly till the end exactly who the wheat and tares are. But most of the time, I think we can tell by people's fruit. So there are people that are in marriages, in churches, I would use the word in the covenant, that are breaking covenant, or they turn out to not keep the covenant. They don't persevere. Just like, unfortunately, just like marriages, they may even do a Bill and Hillary Clinton and stay married, right? But does anybody really think that they still are covenant keepers,
right? Yeah, and I guess, you know, that, you know, for maybe just for clarity's sake, again, you would call them covenant keepers. I would say they need to enter the covenant. And the reason, you know, with marriage, the marriage covenant, I do agree that, yeah, once you're married, you're in covenant, and you can be a covenant breaker while still in covenant. I guess the difference I would see is, but with the new covenant, you're entering that new covenant at repentance and faith, at conversion. And I think we're probably repeating some ground here, but I think that's just good to clarify that difference there.
Yep.
I was going to ask, okay, so it's always helpful for me to like think of like specific cases.
Yeah.
So you already said if someone comes to your church, he's unconverted, he's visiting, and he asks about getting baptized. Obviously, the pastor says, look, you first need to receive the gospel. Mm-hmm. You need to become a believer. You need to trust in Jesus. So in that sense, you are also credo Baptist when it comes to adults. Oh, okay, yeah. Just to clarify. What about a family comes, and let's say the ages, just to complicate things, say the ages are 3, 6, and 9. And the 9-year-old has not made a profession. The 6-year-old has not made a profession. And obviously the 3-year-old, you can't make a profession necessarily, or not a credible profession at that age. I'll backtrack. Not that you can't, but it's going to be very hard to tell with a 3-year-old whether it's a credible profession.
Right.
I'd be curious also what you think about infant faith, because Luther had some interesting thoughts about infants having faith, in the same way that you and I have faith supernaturally. It's a gift of God. Luther actually believed that infants did. And I think it kind of points, to me, it points that Luther still wanted to make this connection between faith and baptism, because he felt like he had to say that. Mm-hmm. But anyway, so we can talk about that in a second. But the 6-year-old, the 9-year-old, they don't profess faith. Now, the 3-year-old baptized. Oh, sorry. And the parents are both believers. They want to be baptized. So I would take it as you baptize the 3-year-old, part of the household. Do you baptize the 6-year-old and the 9-year-old before seeing any profession or fruit? I guess part of what I'm wondering is they're old enough to make a profession. Less clear with the 6-year-old, sure, but with the 9-year-old, more clear. In that case, I don't know if it's fair to say Reformed church, would a Reformed church say, they should all be baptized because they're children of the parents who are covenant keepers?
Well, yeah, so you said they want to join the church.
Yes.
They're believers.
Or the parents are.
They're new believers.
Yeah, let's say the parents are new believers. Again, this is a very specific case, but I really want to know when it comes to these, what would you do?
Yeah, and it reminds me of something. Just go back a little bit. First of all, if somebody's a believer and they're not baptized, I believe they're being disobedient. Well, Scripture says they're being disobedient. They have not followed the command to be baptized, right?
Well, let's say it's a family that's new to the faith.
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, I'm not saying they can't join or something, or it doesn't happen. It happens all the time.
Mm-hmm.
We're all disobedient in all kinds of ways that we don't even realize. But that's a clear command of Scripture to be baptized. Mm-hmm. So new believers. The parents are believers. Then yes, the kids are baptized. In fact, that's the discussion we have with our pastor. He just said, "Are you guys baptized?" Well, everybody, but our 3-year-old. And he just said, okay, well, that's up to you. You don't need to have him baptized to join the church. If you were to be an elder at some point, then you would need to adopt the position of the church because you're going to be teaching.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. That would be a good, across the board, a good way to look at eldership. Yeah.
Yeah. But to be a member, no, it's up to you.
Okay.
And at that point we had no idea, what position really to take there. That's when we started studying, and that's probably the main reason we started studying it. So then once we reached a conclusion, then we did have him baptized. Our other kids have already been baptized, so they're not going to get baptized again.
So maybe to complicate it a little bit more, family comes, parents come to faith, but they have an 18-year-old living with them still and coming to church with them. Do you baptize the 18-year-old in the same way you would a 9-6-year-old?
I don't know that I've really run across that. I guess, so this is a new believer?
Let's say the parents are new believers. So just a parent and their 18-year-old son come to the church. They trust in Jesus. They make that profession of faith. Mm-hmm. They're baptized. Is the 18-year-old also baptized? Because he's still in that household. I guess I'm trying to kind of get down to what you would say in those more interesting cases.
Yeah, I guess we're making the distinction between someone that's doesn't grow up, they're not born in a believing family, and then the parents are saved. I mean, that's one scenario. And the other scenario, it sounds like what you're saying is maybe a little bit more like our scenario, where we come from a cradle Baptist background or some kind of mix. We're not really clear, mm-hmm. or didn't really know. And now we're joining a Reformed Presbyterian,
okay.
more of a Presbyterian. Yeah. It's not Presbyterian, but that more a Presbyterian-ish.
Mm-hmm.
Then what do we do as far as baptizing the kids? I mean, I don't know that the 18-year-old, that seems more like when you're a believer, then you get baptized as an 18-year-old.
No, I'm saying he's not a believer.
Oh. Does he get baptized? I don't know. I guess that would fall. I mean, that's a good question, because that kind of puts a point on it. But I guess that would fall into the household, as far as if I'm going to be consistent, I got to say the slave or whatever
yeah.
that was in the household is getting baptized.
Yeah. Okay. Well, yeah. No, I wondered because of those cases, and I guess it would be like an example of kids, you're older three in their ages, mm-hmm. and say they weren't baptized.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now obviously but say they were not believers. That's where it would be an interesting situation, just because it is for me, and this is where it comes down to, you know, you don't want false conversions.
Right.
And for me, I would see the danger of saying, look, let's go ahead and baptize the whole family. He's 18, but he's part of the household,
mm-hmm.
and this is about covenant faithfulness mm-hmm. right now, and God's faithfulness is what we're highlighting. I guess in that situation, I could see the danger of, look, he's not really interested in the things of God as far mm-hmm. as we can tell, but he's willing to sign the, yeah, okay, I'll get baptized, or he'll submit to that. You know, my parents will want me to do this. So I think that kind of situation, sure, it might be more rare, but I guess that's why. It's to me, it's another practical reason why I see the benefit of believers' baptism is this is about are you surrendering to the Lord,
mm-hmm.
not of your parents, but you, mm-hmm. and with that, you know, I don't know what the, maybe there's a standard age where you Presbyterians might have a statement on that, where they'd say, well, if they're older than this age, then no, they have to make their own decision. I don't know, but I guess. It seems kind of arbitrary either way, if it's based on an age that the church selected and it's not found in the Bible.
Yep.
So these, you know, those are just some concerns that I would have. Again, so ultimately God is sovereign over our salvation,
mm-hmm.
and we don't somehow manufacture it. But from the human perspective, from the human side, I want to do everything I can to make sure that those who, that everyone can hear the gospel, can understand what it means to commit your life to Christ, to surrender, and then understand why it's important to be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And for, you know, I'm biased towards the credo baptism position, but I see it as there's a very easy way to say for everyone, this is how you're baptized. This is why you're baptized. Mm-hmm. It's not because of your parents. Mm-hmm. It's because of you and your commitment to the Lord. And with the paedo-baptist position, I just see those fuzzy things coming up. And again, maybe there's some solid answers. I just need to do more. I haven't finished Wilson's book, by the way.
Right.
I did start it. But, you know, he even says, he makes no bones about the fact that he would say, like, for instance, that I'm living in disobedience for not baptizing my three kids.
Mm-hmm.
Because, but from my standpoint, it's like, I want to make sure they're coming to faith in Christ and that the baptism is the pattern I see in the Bible. Mm-hmm. But I think it's good to read and hear from people who don't share all your views, and it's a good thing to do.
Mm-hmm. That's a good question. I hadn't thought about that, but I would say at this point, I'm going to ask my pastor.
Yeah.
But I would say at this point, I would be really concerned about baptizing somebody at any age that doesn't want to be baptized. No, I know that could sound contradictory with an infant, but what I'm saying is that 18-year-old, if he's, first of all, he's going to church, so that says something. I mean, there's something going on there. He's submitting to authority or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But if it's, you know, I'm going here on Sunday and I'm rolling my eyes or whatever.
There's a cute girl
yeah,
at church, maybe.
You know, I could be wrong, but I would be really concerned about baptizing that individual at that point. So I don't think that's what we're talking about with infant baptism, because we can't see that.
Mm-hmm.
But if a community did come to believe in infant baptism and they had kids that were in open rebellion, I think at this point I really have some cautions about baptizing them. I mean, that sounds like I'm forcing somebody. Mm-hmm. That sounds more like Islam, right?
Well, yeah. I mean, you know, and I guess, and maybe this has colored some of my perspective too, but I have talked to many Roman Catholics, mm-hmm. who, you know, and I love Roman Catholics. Not slandering here, but what I have found is they will often point to the fact that they were baptized, mm-hmm. that they did their confirmation, they went through all the right steps, but you know, they're living in sin, mm-hmm. and they're not showing any signs of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Now there are you know, there are Mormons, for example, that outwardly speaking, they don't seem to be living in sin. They, you know, you could say, wow, they seem to be living a good, clean life. They're not even touching coffee. Wow, that's better than me. that, you know, and all those signs you might look for on a very superficial level might be there, but you drill down to the heart of, okay, who are they really doing this for? Who are they pleasing?
Right.
That exposes something else. So I guess that's again taken it back to the danger of false conversions and pointing to a baptism in any sense as that this is your security.
Mm-hmm.
I guess that's part of the reason why I'm expressing concern about it, because I think that's the number one reason I would be concerned is mm-hmm. false conversions and believing you're saved when you're not.
Mm-hmm.
Which ironically sounds like some of the reasons why you have rejected credo baptism, because that same kind of thing has happened in some of the churches.
Mm-hmm.
And I totally agree. You know, people can be baptized at any age for the wrong reasons. But at least if you're teaching biblical meaning of baptism and you're saying this is, you know, this is something where it's a very, it's a gospel issue in terms of, you're acting on the gospel when you come to be baptized. At least then you have something tangible to show to people. Whereas, you know, if you grew up in a church where there's paedo-baptism, and you know, and maybe I am thinking more of Roman Catholics, but where there's so much emphasis on these external rites, mm-hmm. and there's no conversion talked about, really. It's not even emphasized, because
mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, if you have a sin problem, well, you've got options. You can confess to the priest. You can go through all these motions, but there's nothing about surrendering to Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's what you'd always want to bring people back to when teaching the gospel.
Yep. And I would even say a couple points. One, I would say it's even the opposite of pointing to baptism as being salvific. I would say I would point to it as greater responsibility. Look, you grew up in the covenant community. So not only if you are showing that you're a covenant breaker, if you're in rebellion, I mean, it's usually sexual, so we might as well say it.
Yeah.
Use that example, right? You're living with a boyfriend or girlfriend, something. Not only would I not point to your infant baptism as a reason for security, I would say that's a reason for you to be more accountable because you grew up hearing the gospel. You grew up in church, in the covenant community. And I don't think we eliminate the fuzziness by taking a pedo or credo position, because we have the same fuzziness with deciding with our son or daughter or individual. Son or daughter is probably a little more fuzzy. You know, what age and how much do they understand? How much do they need to understand? And we see that with, I mean, Edwards and others, Jonathan Edwards. I mean, he had a real problem with, I think it was his father-in-law, father-in-law. He was, I don't know if it was baptism or communion, but same idea. I know it was communion. I don't know if it was also baptism, but his father said, yeah, anybody. And in fact, this is a method of evangelism, is celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And Edward said, whoa, no. In fact, I want to know people, and I want to know that they're converted. And then you get into this, and I love Edwards and agree with him on most things. I think he may have gone a little too far. And Justin Peters talked about this on his podcast, where he was even talking about you can't know or baptize somebody till they've been gotten to a certain age and proven their salvation going through some testing and trials. And you don't have that when you're a child at home. You usually have that when you're away, especially at a public university. Right? So I don't see that really eliminating the fuzziness. You're still picking an age or something arbitrarily.
And for me, I would say, can they articulate what they believe? Because, you know, some people that might not be till they're 9, 12, 15. For some, that's 6, you know? I know that's... So I would want to hear from them. Do you understand what you're doing when you get baptized? Because really, that's what I would keep coming back to is not so much, okay, your parents want you to get baptized. This is something they're encouraging you to do. But what about you and the Lord? That's what I would want to keep honing in on is... don't do this because your friends want you to. Don't do this because your parents want you to. It really is, have you surrendered to the Lord, and are you truly ready to make that public declaration in keeping with that? So I agree, there's always going to be room for error, like we talked about. No pastor can say with 100% certainty about the conversion rate of their Baptist candidates. You know, that's just something we can't do. But that's for me, because I see that in the Bible of you know, going back to the Philippian jailer, how can I be saved? That's the issue. The issue. And Paul says very clearly, believe in the Lord Jesus. You know, people want to leave out the Lord part. This is a surrender to a Lord who owns you. He's purchased you with his blood. You belong to him now. That's the way I see baptism. It's representing you. You're purchased. So you belong to him. And again, that's just one way. I'm sure some credo Baptists would probably bring in some other areas. I think that's pretty consistent to look for some articulation. But for a pedo Baptist, it sounds like the main thing would be, since you were baptized as an infant, this is now the question is, are you going to keep the covenant? Mm-hmm. Which really repent and believe. That's, mm-hmm. that's what it comes down to again. We've been going for a good long while. So any other things you'd want to bring in as we're wrapping up this episode?
I was just thinking about the difference. We could use the bouncer analogy. But the difference between a verbal profession, yes, scripture does say, right,
confess
with your mouth. Yep. So there is that aspect. But mostly, I think what we see in scripture is the evidence of salvation is not what we say, but what we do.
Mm-hmm.
So that nightclub example, someone's at the door. Are you with so-and-so to get in? I mean, it's a verbal profession. The paedal position is more of the fruit, right? You were born into the covenant community. We're looking for fruit in the right way. I mean, we're not talking about some kind of legalist thing, and I saw you eat an extra donut, now you're a glutton, you're out, right? But it's mostly based on what people do. So the verbal part is much easier to deceive and be deceived.
Mm-hmm.
The fruit, especially over time, but mm-hmm. the fruit is a lot harder to trick people, especially in your family.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so we're believing God for his promises. It's not just a hope that our kids turn out right. And this is what I used to believe and saw so much, is just this kind of idea that we're believers and we hope our kids turn out all right. And we send them to government school where they where it's all anti-God, or at least we believed it was somehow neutral. But it's actually anti-God,
right.
and then oh man, what happened? They went away to university, and it's just all oh man, oh well, you just never know. We just hope for the best. You can't. No, we believe God's promises that if we raise our children up in the way they should go,
mm-hmm.
right, when they're older, they will not depart. We believe His covenant promises. That's what we're believing in, and trusting Him for them and asking Him for.
Mm-hmm.
We're not just saying, oh, well, you know, we drop them off at church or we take them to Awana or something and cross our fingers.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a different way.
He might have a crown studded with jewels in Awana, but yeah, that's not the fruit, right?
Timothy Award, that was the
The Timothy Award, that's right. That was the most sought after. What you're saying, I definitely agree with. That's to assume that just because someone is going to church or, you know, butts in seats, you know, that's the one way to put it, is if they're there, they're present, then that's a good sign.
Mm-hmm.
No, you got to look at more than just that. Mm-hmm. That's the presence of fruit, like you talked about. And Paul, you know, going back to Galatians, mm-hmm. but Galatians 5, and speaking of warnings, you know, this is something that should be warned about for those who go to church. He says in Galatians 5, beginning in 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. That's the evidence mm-hmm. we're talking about. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, I mm-hmm. warn you, as I warned you before. He says, I've already been telling you about this,
mm-hmm.
that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, he goes on to the fruit of the Spirit and the evidence of true life in Christ. But that right there tells me that either way, Paedo Baptist or Credo Baptist, mm-hmm. you got to be giving these warnings. Mm-hmm. And for anyone, you know, again, with false conversions, for anyone to get this wrong and think I can live in rebellion as long as I'm doing the church thing, the religious thing, that's a real danger, because as soon as they're detached from the family and they're off on their own and there's not that accountability, even on the surface level accountability, then yeah, the true fruit shows up. So
yep,
yeah,
I think that's right. I don't see in Scripture where there's this idea of an undercover Christian, right? Yes, again, we have those, the church, the covenant community is going to include unbelievers. We talk about visible, invisible church. But normally we see it through people's actions. Mm-hmm. There's not too many people that are going to die and we don't see it.
Right.
Ravi Zacharias was a tragic example, right? Mm-hmm. And probably would fit in that category where most people were surprised. Mm-hmm. But most of the time, we're going to see it ahead of time.
Yeah.
And so just that idea, I think, is so dangerous in our culture where it's, I think so-and-so is a Christian. Yeah, they said something about God, or I think I saw a Bible, or they said they went to church, or just they voted a certain way or something.
Right.
I mean, we don't see that in Scripture. Like, I think somebody's a Christian, or they might be, or all. And part of that is because we don't have persecution.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's ramping up, but
right.
That will clarify.
I think you're dead on with that. And I think we're going to see more of that. And maybe that's even a topic we can talk about more in another episode. That's good. Well, if you've been sticking with us this long, first of all, bravo. And yeah, thanks, Travis, for coming on and just having conversations so we can hash this out. I think it's always beneficial. And I think it's always nice when we can come away from theological disagreements, being able to still say, yeah, we're brothers in the Lord. We're thankful for one another and all that comes from that.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.